Good morning, everyone. I want to welcome you to our second week of a special Sunday school on transgenderism. I'm Blair Smith. I oversee the adult Sunday schools here at Christ Covenant. I'm very excited for this morning. This series, each person teaching in the series is a professor where I'm also a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary. So these are all colleagues and friends of mine. Last week, in looking at transgenderism, we looked at Bible and theology. What does Scripture and theology have to say on this matter? This week, we'll be turning to culture, especially looking at how we got here in this current conversation on transgenderism in the culture. And then next week, we'll be looking more at ministry. How do we minister in the midst of these questions and challenges? So this week, we'll be hearing from Dr. James Anderson. Next week, we'll be hearing from Dr. Keith Evans. Dr. Evans was recently hired earlier this year as our new counseling professor. Some of you may know Jim Neuheiser, who worships with us often in the evenings. So this would be a colleague of Jim's in the counseling department. That's Keith Evans. Dr. Anderson's a colleague of mine in the theology department. And he teaches the classes that are oriented towards application, philosophy, things like apologetics, history of philosophy and Christian thought, ethics, those kinds of classes for us at RTS. And I know some of you here have audited from him or actually been a student of Dr. Anderson. I think you'll see this morning why he's such a popular lecturer. He's going to be clear, compelling, and he has a really nice accent. It's not the Midwestern nasal one that you're getting from me right now and that you get every Sunday from this pulpit. His is even more so because you go into Michigan, you get that upper Midwest thing going on. Now, Dr. Anderson is from England. He spent quite a bit of time in Scotland as well, and his wife is from Scotland. He has two PhDs from University of Edinburgh. So if you have computer questions, he won't like me saying this, you can come to him for those because one of his degrees is in computers. And then the other one is in theology. Dr. Anderson will be speaking with us this morning till around 10:15. If you have questions for him that you'd like to engage him on, you can come up, you know, after the lecture up here in the front. And of course, worship begins at 10:45. So let me pray, and then I'll invite Dr. Anderson to come up and speak to us this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for a new Sunday, a new Lord's Day, in which to be together in fellowship, to learn about pressing questions and concerns that we might be better equipped to be faithful disciples, to minister to those that you have called us to know the times, and to seek to live for you in the times in which you have given us to live in your providence. We thank you for those you've gifted and equipped in the church to speak to us and minister, and we thank you for Dr. Anderson. We pray that you would be with him in his words this morning. May they be clear, and may we be teachable, and may we be better equipped as disciples. Maybe this question is not right in front of us, but it's in our culture and with our children, and so we're concerned about it, and this question may be very near to many of us as well. Wherever we may be, may your Spirit minister through what is said this morning. And we pray, too, that you would be glorified in our midst as we worship today, as we fellowship today. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Dr. Anderson.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be here. And thank you to Dr. Smith for that kind introduction. I should say that I do have a computing degree, but it's 25 years old now. So if you have a computer that is 25 years old, then I can probably help you with it. But any newer, I doubt that's going to be the case. Okay, before I start, I need to probably give a couple of content advisories, nothing too bad. Obviously, I'm going to be talking about various aspects of transgenderism. Now, there's not going to be any adult content, not any explicit content, but there's going to be some what we might call grown-up content. So just to parents, if you have, say, middle school-aged children with you, you might need to explain a few ideas and terms later on. So just be prepared for that. Second advisory, Some of this content is going to get into some philosophical ideas and movements, and it may be quite challenging to follow at times. Now, please do not worry if you feel like some of it's going over your head. If you just get the general gist of the points that I'm making this morning, that'll be fine. But the fact remains that, you know, this some of this stuff just is complicated, and there's no way around it. Well, let me set the scene for the topic by reading to you some recent news headlines that you may have seen. Transgender man gives birth to healthy baby. Apple adds pregnant man emoji to iOS keyboard. Planet Fitness revokes women's membership after she snapped photo of transgender woman in women's locker room. Teacher sacked for refusing to use transgender students' chosen pronouns. Tennis great Martina Navratilova makes plea to keep women's sports female. Bearded man smashes women's weightlifting record held by trans lifter. That one's a real head scratcher. I still don't understand what that's about. Biden proclaims Easter Sunday Transgender Day of Visibility. Well, maybe you saw some headlines like these recently as well. There were actually some other headlines that I considered using, but I decided they actually weren't suitable for a Sunday school class. But these headlines and others like them would have been utterly inexplicable to people only a generation ago. Consider also some of the words that we've had to add to our vocabulary, words that were virtually unknown 20 years ago. Cisgender, transphobic, dead naming, trans inclusive, gender fluid. Well, it feels as though all of this has come upon us extremely recently and extremely rapidly. And in certain respects, it has. Just to illustrate this, let me show you a couple of graphs courtesy of Google's Ngrams website. If you know anything about the Ngrams website, so Google has scanned and cataloged an enormous amount of literature, digitally scanned books and so forth, and the Ngrams website shows you the frequency that a word or phrase is used in the literature over the course of time. So you can see whether it, you know, goes down or up in frequency. Let me show you a couple of graphs. So this is the first one. Hopefully you can make it out well enough. The first graph shows the frequency of the acronyms LGB, that's blue, LGBT is red, and LGBTQ is green. Now, prior to 1994, so that's on the left-hand side of the graph, prior to 1994, the dominant label was just LGB. Now, around 1999, the label LGBT overtook LGB, and it really started to take off after 2008, as you can see, that's the red line. But now it's being chased by LGBTQ, and it's probably overtaken it by now. The Ngrams data only goes up to 2019. So that's one graph. Here's another one, charting the frequency of the words transsexual and transgender over time. As you can see, prior to around the year 2000, the dominant term was just transsexual. That was the term that people used to refer to a man who wanted to live as a woman or a woman who wanted to live as a man. But since 2000, the dominant term has become transgender. And in fact, I'm told that the older term, transsexual, is now considered outdated and even offensive. You're not supposed to use this term anymore. But look at how the word transgender really shoots up in frequency around about 2012, 2013. So the prominence of transgenderism in the English-speaking world has really exploded in the last 10 years or so. Now, as we're going to see this morning, this movement didn't just appear out of nowhere. There are various factors that have culminated in this phenomenon that has been brewing for around 50 to 100 years, as we'll see. If there was one event, though, that served as a kind of cultural watershed moment, it was this one. In April 2015, in an interview with Diane Sawyer, the former decathlon champion, Bruce Jenner, came out as a transgender woman. One line stood out in this interview. Jenner said, "For all intents and purposes, I'm a woman." But an even greater splash was created by the July 2015 issue of Vanity Fair, which revealed Jenner's new identity, Call Me Caitlin. And this cover story featured photos by Annie Leibovitz, and they really had a powerful cultural impact. Many people looked at them and said, "Wow, that's weird, but Jenner really looks like a woman." Jenner went on to win the Social Media Queen Award at the Teen Choice Awards in August 2015, and he was named, wait for it, one of the Glamour Women of the Year by Glamour magazine that October. And so it went on. It was like the floodgates opened in that year. So how did all this happen? How did we get here? Well, it's complicated. Human beings tend to like simple, neat, straight-line explanations for things. We want to be able to say, well, it all started when this thing happened, which led to that other thing, and now we have this thing here. We had A followed by B followed by C. But history is always much more complicated, and typically there are many diverse factors involved in explaining any large-scale event or movement. Take the First World War, for example. Why did the First World War happen? Well, as we learned in school, Archduke Ferdinand, the heir to the Austro-Hungarian Empire, was assassinated. Well, yes, but there was a lot more to it than that. Well, what about Protestantism? Where did Protestantism come from? Well, there was this monk by the name of Martin Luther, and he wasn't happy about the practice of indulgences, so he wrote something called the 95 Theses. He posted it on the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, and then he got kicked out of the Catholic Church and started his own church, and that's where Protestantism came from. Well, yes, that's part of the story, but there's much more to the story than that, of course. And the same is true of transgenderism. There is a long and rather complicated story to be told. So what I want to try to do this morning is simply to highlight some of the main factors that account for the rise of transgenderism and for the sort of bizarre news headlines that I read a moment ago. And I'm going to gather these factors into four categories. So we've got medical and scientific factors first, then cultural and political factors, then thirdly, philosophical factors, and then finally, spiritual factors, all of which feed in to this movement known as transgenderism. And as I look at my slide now, it kind of looks like you've got four fuses that are all connecting and causing an explosion. And actually, that's kind of fitting. But it's just meant to show how there are multiple causes feeding into this phenomenon. So let's start with medical and scientific factors. In the first place, there are medical conditions and scientific advancements behind this transgender movement. Gender dysphoria as a psychological disorder. Gender dysphoria is a recognized medical condition, specifically a psychological disorder, where a person experiences a distressing incongruity between their biological sex and their perceived gender, what is now called gender identity. I'm not fond of that term, but if we talked about someone's inner perception of their gender, that's what we're getting at. So, for example, someone with this condition might be a biological man who feels like he's female or feels that he ought to be female, and he feels very uncomfortable with his male body and sex organs. Or conversely, a biological female feels like she's male. Now, this condition used to be called gender identity disorder, and before that, the term transsexualism was often used. But since 2013, the accepted medical term for this condition is gender dysphoria. Now, the reasons for this change in terminology aren't entirely medical. Actually, there's a heavy dose of political lobbying behind it, but we won't get into that. There are, in fact, other kinds of dysphorias, such as body integrity dysphoria, where a person feels alienated from some part of their body. For example, they feel like their arm doesn't really belong to them and they actually want it to be taken off. They want it to be amputated. So there's different kinds of dysphorias, and gender dysphoria is that kind of disorder. It's a discomfort with the body due to a perceived mismatch between one's biological sex and one's internal sense of gender, male or female. Now, gender dysphoria is a genuine medical condition, and many of those who identify as transgender suffer from it. It's most common, it turns out, among adolescents going through some, serious physical changes in their lives. And in the vast majority of cases, this condition simply resolves naturally over time without intervention, without treatment. Second, we have the 20th century history of what is called transsexualism. The term transsexual was first coined by a controversial German physician in 1923 and was then introduced to the English language around 1950. But the idea of changing one's sex goes back even further. In fact, the idea that men could become women or women could become men, you can find that in some religious cults in the ancient world, thousands of years ago. It may surprise you to hear that the first modern surgical attempt at changing someone's sex, that is, attempting to reconstruct their sexual organs, that occurred in the 1920s. That's 100 years ago. Now, the 20th century history of transsexualism is really a story of medical innovation and experimentation. It's a story of avant-garde medicine. The presenting medical problem was the rare phenomenon of individuals who strongly felt that they ought to be a different biological sex and that they could only find happiness by changing their sex. And so, pioneering surgeons, driven by a combination of compassion and ambition, tried to find better and better ways to accomplish so-called sex change surgery or sex reassignment surgery, what's now known often now as gender-affirming surgery. But the driving assumption in all this was that it was the body that needed to be corrected rather than the mind. Because that's what surgeons do, right? They change the body. They can't change the mind. So all the focus was on changing the body. Then related to this, we have advances in modern plastic surgery. One reason that transgenderism has become more plausible today is because of the significant advances in what can be accomplished through modern plastic surgery, or what's now known as reconstructive surgery. Today, it is possible, with surgery, to make a biological man look almost indistinguishable from a biological woman, at least with the extra help of makeup, clothes, and so forth. Just take those photos of Caitlyn Jenner as a case in point. Now, does that mean that surgeons can actually turn male sex organs into female sex organs or vice versa? No, that's just not biologically possible. It is an elaborate medical charade. In many ways, these surgeries are still very crude, and they can lead to all kinds of chronic medical problems down the line. But in terms of external appearances, it can fool a lot of people. Put bluntly, the days of saying, "That's clearly a dude in a dress," are increasingly behind us. Second, we have cultural and political factors. The sexual revolution of the 1960s was styled as a sexual liberation movement. People should be free to express their sexuality as they see fit without being constrained by traditional moral norms or constraints. The sexual revolution was, in effect, a rebellion against traditional sexual norms, which were, by and large, Christian sexual norms. One of the key elements of the sexual revolution was to challenge the norm of heterosexual monogamy and also the sexual complementarity of male and female, men and women. So, same-sex relationships began to be normalized, mainstreamed, and even celebrated. Now, transgenderism, on the face of it, isn't about sexual attraction. It's not about who you're sexually attracted to. Transgenderism is about how you perceive your own internal gender. But nevertheless, there is clearly a connection between homosexuality, effeminacy, and men playing the role of women. The sexual revolution fostered an atmosphere in which all sexual norms were open to challenge. And so there was a lot of exploration of concepts like androgyny, the idea that one person can have both male and female characteristics, or perhaps there's even a third gender that's neither male nor female. It was also around the same time, the 1960s, that some academics began to argue for a distinction between sex and gender. As one writer put it, gender is above the belt and sex is below it. And that laid the groundwork for transgenderism as we now know it. So, the sexual revolution, with its transgressive spirit, provided fertile soil in which the ideas of transsexualism and then transgenderism could develop and flourish. Another important cultural movement was the civil rights movement. Now, the civil rights movement of the 1950s and the 1960s was obviously good and necessary, combating racial discrimination and segregation, and establishing equal citizenship rights for African Americans in particular. As Christians, who know that every human person is made in the image of God, bears the image of God, we should celebrate and thank God for the progress that was made in bringing about a more just society in the United States, particularly through the 1964 Civil Rights Act. However, the push for racial equality was quickly expanded into movements for other kinds of so-called equality. Second wave feminism took off in the 60s and the 70s. More significantly still, the 1969 Stonewall riots served as a catalyst for the gay rights movement, or the gay liberation movement, which then morphed into the idea of LGB rights and then LGBT rights. In effect, the civil rights movement was hijacked by the gay rights movement, which in turn became the vehicle for transgender activists to press their own cause, even though the T never really fit with the LGB in the first place. Once the gay rights lobby achieved its goal of so-called marriage equality with the Supreme Court ruling in June 2015 that there is a constitutional right to same-sex marriage, the Obergefell decision, well, once that happened, it was as though the trans rights lobby declared, okay, you guys got what you wanted, step aside, now it's our turn. Actually, we can again see that the year 2015 was quite pivotal in many respects. Now, one reason that transgender activists, therefore, have made such progress is because of their success in persuading people that so-called transgender rights are just the logical and moral extension of the civil rights established in the 1960s and 70s. They're riding the coattails of the civil rights movement to great effect. So much so, in fact, that in January 2020, the leading Democrat presidential candidate could pronounce on social media that, quote, transgender equality is the civil rights issue of our time. And he could say that believing that that would boost rather than hurt his election campaign. Hollywood. Hollywood has also been a major factor in advancing the transgender agenda. And by Hollywood, I really mean the mainstream entertainment industry as a whole. Hollywood, of course, played a huge role in normalizing homosexuality and other deviant lifestyles. And in the same way, it has done much to mainstream the idea of transgenderism and to make it not only acceptable, but admirable, courageous even. Hollywood has always taken pride in its progressive moral agenda. And, you know, it'd be interesting to explore the historical and cultural reasons for that. But all we need to observe here is that a progressive moral agenda is typically a transgressive moral agenda, in the sense that the moral vision is an increasingly liberal one that seeks to challenge and subvert traditional moral norms. Put simply, traditional views are tame and boring, transgressive views are brave and exciting. Pushing the envelope is a way to get attention, and getting attention, of course, is what you need to do to make money in Hollywood. There's also a kind of a positive feedback loop going on here. The trouble with a transgressivism is that it stretches the moral boundaries over time so that it's always chasing a moving target. Just think, for example, about the way that same-sex relationships have been portrayed in movies and TV shows over the last 30 years or so. What was supposed to be courageous in the 1980s now seems tame. Another major factor is social media. Social media platforms have played a significant role in promoting and mainstreaming the idea of transgenderism, particularly among young people. That's partly because social media allows so-called influencers to have direct access to hundreds of thousands, even millions, of impressionable minds. It is also partly because, by design, these social media platforms amplify the loudest voices, even if those voices represent minority views and fringe movements. Social media platforms have also provided the ecosystem for online communities that attract troubled people who are looking for acceptance and affirmation. Communities which then become echo chambers with a distinctively cultish hold on their members. Let me ask you this question. Which social media platform do you think has been most responsible for advancing transgenderism? Facebook? Instagram? Reddit? Twitter? You might think the answer is TikTok. But TikTok has only been a major player in the social media world in the United States since 2018, believe it or not. Even though there's a lot of attention given to it now, it's only been around for 5-6 years significantly. And that's late in the day for the transgender movement. Well, you might be surprised to hear that the answer is Tumblr. Tumblr. And some of you are saying, some of the older folk here are saying, I never heard of it. And, you know, some of the younger folk here are saying, I never heard of it either. Okay? Tumblr is a social networking website that was founded in 2007. You don't hear much about Tumblr today, but between 2011 and 2013, it was extremely popular with teenagers and college-aged adults. And Tumblr became a hub for LGBT content and a haven for people who identified as transgender and were documenting their, quote, gender transitioning experiences. And they would often post on Tumblr photos of the results of their gender-affirming surgeries and how much progress they were making. Many teenagers who were struggling with their sexuality and their gender identity, not to mention struggling with plain old-fashioned loneliness, anxiety, and depression, they discovered on Tumblr the so-called transgender community. And they quickly received a ready explanation for their feelings of dysphoria. Well, you see, the real problem is that you're a boy trapped inside a girl's body. You're transgender too. You're one of us. We're your tribe, your family. They were sold a narrative of liberation, acceptance, and self-affirmation all through gender transition. And that's how it really caught on. Now, if we had more time, we could also talk about what some scholars have observed as an element of social contagion in all of this, that there are certain ideas that become socially contagious, particularly among teenage groups through social media, and that partly accounts for why we've seen this skyrocketing rates of gender dysphoria, particularly among teenage girls. But we don't have time to get into that. But that's connected to this whole topic of the influence of social media. And then under this category of cultural and political factors, there's one other thing I think worth mentioning: bandwagon politics. The cynic in me also suspects that there is a large dose of political opportunism involved in the championing of transgender rights. You can find many politicians and other political influencers who are very happy to trumpet their support for LGBTQ rights and to recite the confession of faith: transgender women are women. Now, perhaps some sincerely believe what they're saying, but I wonder how many do so out of real, genuine conviction, as opposed to simply seeing which way the wind is blowing and adjusting their sails accordingly. After all, no politician wants to find themselves on the wrong side of history. If public intellectuals and cultural elites are telling you that the arc of history is long, but it bends towards LGBTQ rights, what are you going to do? When the history books are written, you want to be marked down as one of the good guys, one of the heroes, an MVP on the winning team. Philosophical factors, thirdly. Okay, this is where the ride starts to get a little bumpy, okay? You might experience some turbulence. Make sure your seatbelts are on, return your trays to the upright position, and hold on tight as we get through this section. Existentialism and postmodernism. Now, I imagine when I say these words, existentialism and postmodernism, some of you will be relatively familiar with these terms, and you'll sort of know where I'm going with this. Others of you will just hear a couple of isms, something-ism and something-else-ism, and your eyes will just start to glaze over. Well, don't worry. I'm not about to launch into a lecture on 20th century philosophical movements. Nobody wants that on a Sunday morning. Ain't nobody got time for that. So here's the short version, Existentialism and postmodernism were two somewhat related intellectual movements in the mid-20th century that were really working out the philosophical and cultural implications of atheism, specifically a rejection of the God of the Bible. Some of the distinctive themes of these movements, of these two movements, were the following: the idea that the universe is fundamentally without meaning or purpose, the idea that there's no objective meaning to human life, and there are no transcendent laws or values that govern the universe and human beings. Therefore, it was argued, we ourselves have to give our lives meaning. Each of us has to create our own meaning in life. Each of us has to construct our own value system. Even more radically, some of these philosophers argued, human nature itself, what it means to be a human being, isn't defined by anything outside of us, certainly not by anything transcendent like God or a divine plan of creation. We ourselves get to define what it means to be a human being. We ourselves get to define what it is to be a human being. Human nature isn't a given. It's actually a construction. It's an ongoing construction. And that covers everything. Every aspect of human nature, including sexuality and gender. Now, the existentialists place particular emphasis on radical autonomy, radical independence, and the importance of self-definition and self-expression. We have to live authentically, they claimed. We have to be true to ourselves, to who we really are, rather than allowing ourselves to be constrained by the definitions and expectations of others or of society in general. The postmodernists, meanwhile, champion something called social constructionism, the idea that truths and norms aren't so much out there to be discovered as they are created by us. On this view, the gender binary of male and female isn't an immutable fact about human beings and human relations. It isn't something that we just have to accept. Rather, they argue, this gender binary is nothing more than a social convention with historical roots that has been foisted on us by previous generations. But we're free to reject it if that fits our experiences and suits our purposes. Well, that, of course, opens the door to a menagerie of different gender identities, each of which is as legitimate and authentic as any other. In fact, according to the most radical forms of postmodernist thought, even biological sex, not just gender, but even biological sex, is a social construction. And the idea that there are only two sexes, male and female, is an ideological imposition that needs to be challenged and subverted. One of the characteristic traits of postmodernism is the rejection of any objective norms governing human behavior and social relations, such as the husband-wife relation or the parent-child relation. Postmodernism repudiates the idea that some human relationships are normal or normative, while others are not. Hence, we have the invention of terms like heteronormative or cisnormative. And these are supposed to describe things that we're meant to denounce as inherently oppressive. Anyway, hopefully you can see how these philosophical movements laid the intellectual groundwork for justifying radically revisionist claims about human sexuality and gender. There's one more villain in this story, and it's critical theory, and a particular strain of it known as queer theory. Now, I imagine that some of you have heard or read about critical theory, perhaps about a close relative, critical race theory, which has stirred up a lot of contentious debate both inside and outside the church. Now, explaining all the ins and outs of critical theory would really take us far afield, and if you want to get the full story, I'll recommend a book to you at the end. But in terms of the role that critical theory has played in the promotion of transgender ideology, we can boil it down to some central ideas and themes. Critical theory is basically what you get when you mix postmodernist ideas about the social construction of norms together with Marxist ideas or Marxist theories of social relations and power structures. You can think of it this way. Imagine that postmodernism and Marxism got married and they had a baby. And that baby grew up and went to law school and got a law degree and then became a professor in the law school and then took over the law school and then took over the entire university. That baby would be critical theory. One of the distinctive tenets of critical theory is the claim that the most basic categories for understanding human societies are those of oppressor and oppressed. The fundamental social divisions and dynamics that we find in society are between oppressor groups and oppressed groups, between dominant groups and subordinate groups, between privileged groups and marginalized groups. And critical theory then asserts that the oppressor groups exert their power over the oppressed groups in such a way that they get to define what is true and good and normal. The dominant groups impose their norms, which are really just their own preferences, on the rest of society, and that's how they maintain their unique position as the dominant group. So what would be some specific examples of oppressor-oppressed categories according to proponents of critical theory? Well, the divisions cut across every demographic marker. Race. Whites are the oppressor, non-whites are the oppressed. Sex. Men are the oppressors, women are the oppressed. Age, adults are the oppressor, children are the oppressed. Class, the rich are the oppressor, the poor are the oppressed. Religion, Christians are the oppressors, non-Christians are the oppressed. Sexual orientation, heterosexual oppressors, homosexual oppressed. Gender identity, cisgender, the oppressors, transgender, the oppressed. So those of you sitting out there this morning who are white, wealthy, heterosexual, cisgender, adult Christian men, well, you should really feel bad about yourselves this morning. You are the absolute worst offenders in all of this. And I guess I'm fitting that category as well. Now, out of critical theory came another idea known as intersectionality. Intersectionality is simply the idea that there are circles of oppression that overlap and intersect and reinforce each other so that there's a kind of hierarchy of oppression. For example, according to this idea, a black man experiences oppression and a white woman experiences oppression, but a black woman is doubly oppressed. And then throw transgenderism into the mix. A black transgender woman is triply oppressed. And so on. You get the idea. But critical theory isn't just about analyzing and criticizing social structures. It is a radically activist movement as well. Critical theorists have the goal of not only identifying and exposing the oppressor-oppressed dynamics, but also subverting and denormalizing the norms associated with the supposedly privileged groups. And this is the goal of social justice, at least social justice as it's understood by critical theorists. The goal of social justice is to challenge the arbitrary and oppressive norms of the dominant groups and to champion the cause of the marginalized. So that's critical theory, but what about this thing queer theory? Well, queer theory is simply critical theory applied specifically to matters of sexual identity and gender identity. In other words, critical theory applied to LGBTQ identities. The term queer is meant to refer to anything that deviates from the supposed norm, anything outside of what the dominant group defines as normal. So if heterosexuality is the norm, homosexuality would be queer. If the male-female gender binary is the norm, transgenderism would be queer. What queer theory aims to do is very radical, not merely to denormalize the norms, but even to challenge the very concepts by which normality is defined, such as male and female. Any kind of binary categorization that allows society to treat some people as privileged and others as marginalized has to be torn down. Here's how two secular writers, not Christian writers, secular writers, Helen Pluckrose and James Lindsay, summarize the goal of queer theory, what it's all about. They write this: queer theory is about liberation from the normal, especially where it comes to norms of gender and sexuality. This is because it regards the very existence of categories of sex, gender, and sexuality to be oppressive. So to return to the main question, how have critical theory and queer theory fueled the transgender revolution? Well, it's pretty simple. Once transgender people are identified as an oppressed group, social justice demands that you champion their cause and that you affirm their claims about gender identity. If you challenge the transgender narrative, if you say that gender is tied to biological sex, if you insist that there are only two genders, well, that's reinforcing the norms of the oppressors. Even raising questions about the idea of gender identity is considered an act of oppression, even, some would say, an act of violence. If you're not willing to recite the creed that transgender women are women, then you are transphobic. You've exposed yourself as being on the side of the oppressor. And because of this idea of intersectionality, to be transphobic is to be complicit in every other form of oppression. Racism, sexism, ageism, homophobia, and so on. And that, of course, makes it very, very difficult to have an honest public debate about how to really help people who genuinely suffer from gender dysphoria. Fourthly, and lastly, spiritual factors. The Romans 1 sin judgment dynamic. Paul's letter to the Romans is arguably the greatest exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ ever written. But before Paul can get to the good news of salvation in Christ, he has to start with the bad news. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in the first chapter of Romans, Paul lays out a sort of warts and all account of human rebellion against God, universal human rebellion against God and sinfulness. Paul argues in Romans 1 that the existence and nature of God are evident from his works of creation and providence, so that we are without excuse when we fail to honor him and give thanks to him as we should. Because of our ungrateful, idolatrous, self-serving hearts, we are all under God's righteous judgment. But what is really striking about what Paul says in Romans 1 is how this divine judgment manifests itself in the world. Three times in Romans 1, Paul says, God gave them up. God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, verse 24. God gave them up to dishonorable passions, verse 26. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done, verse 28. So this is what Paul is arguing. Because people have failed to honor the author of nature, the one who established the natural order that promotes the well-being and flourishing of his creatures, God has given them over to dishonorable passions and unnatural relations. The divine judgment is that sinful mankind will become so morally confused that they will exchange the natural for the unnatural. Now, in Romans 1 itself, Paul uses homosexual behavior as his main illustration, men having relations with men, women having relations with women. That is one kind of gender confusion, we might say. But transgenderism is, of course, another kind. Men presenting themselves as women. Women presenting themselves as men. And I think it is reasonable to conclude that the rise of transgenderism doesn't so much invite the judgment of God as manifest the judgment of God on societies that have abandoned and squandered the blessings of a Christian heritage. So that's one spiritual factor. But another important one I think we need to talk about is spiritual warfare. I think we ought to acknowledge that there are dark spiritual forces at work in much of this. Now, as Presbyterians, we can be reluctant to talk about this for fear of sounding too, I don't know, Pentecostal. Next thing you know, we'll all be reading Frank Peretti novels and so on. Some of you know what I'm referring to. But I want to suggest that the most radical elements of transgender ideology and so-called gender-affirming treatments, puberty blockers, cross-sex hormones, surgeries, and so forth, these things are nothing short of a direct assault on the image of God. The so-called gender binary, as we are told to call it now, is part of the imago Dei, that is the image of God. Genesis 1:28. God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. So here's the point. Satan hates God. And Satan hates everything created by God because it is good. And Satan especially hates creatures made in the image of God. Satan hates the imago Dei, and he delights to see it attacked and undermined, both in concept and in its actual physical manifestation in flesh and blood human beings. And what is more, Satan knows that the most effective and destructive strategy is to target those who are youngest and most vulnerable. That is to say, children. We've seen that in the push for so-called abortion rights. But we also see it now in the push to transition gender-confused children at younger and younger ages with drugs and surgery that do irreparable damage to otherwise healthy male and female bodies. All this to say, this isn't merely a cultural battle. It's a spiritual battle. As Paul says in Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And it would be foolish and short-sighted of us to overlook this dimension of the situation that we now find ourselves in. And that is precisely what the devil himself wants us to do. He wants us to focus only on the cultural battle, because then we will only use worldly weapons. The last thing Satan wants is for us to use the most powerful weapons at our disposal: prayer and the Word of God, the spiritual weapons. Okay, let me draw things to a close with some reflections that may be helpful to you. Cultures thrive on stories. And stories, as we all know, are powerful things. They can impress certain ideas and values on us. They can shape the way that we think and feel about the world and about ourselves. Stories implicitly tell us what we should consider true and good and beautiful. And I want to suggest, in closing, that transgenderism has made tremendous inroads because of a powerful story that has been advanced in Western culture. It's a narrative. It's what we might call the transgenderism narrative. It's a story of liberation in at least two senses. Individual liberation. I'm trapped. I'm a man trapped in a woman's body, but I can be freed. It's a story of social liberation. Transgender people are an oppressed minority, like blacks, and they can have their day of liberation as well. It's a story of authenticity and courage. Be who you truly are. Express your true identity. Don't cower in the shadows. Come out and be who you always have been. It's a story of progress and enlightenment. The arc of history bends towards justice, and that includes LGBTQ justice. That's the narrative. But it's a story that is a fantasy, a fiction. It's a story that doesn't actually map onto reality. And people are starting to see through it. The narrative is actually starting to break down, to disintegrate. And there are some encouraging signs that the cultural tide is turning against it. Now, there's still a lot of damage being done and will be done, but I think we're starting to see signs of a turn. But here is the really important thing that I want us to recognize. We as Christians have an alternative and far better story to tell. We have our own powerful story to tell. If transgenderism has its narrative, we have what we might call the Christian counter-narrative. It's a story of creation, disruption, and restoration. Creation, men and women, created in the image of God, created good, given the capacity to do amazing things, to live healthy and fulfilled lives in fellowship with their Creator. It's a story of disruption, human sin, which leads to brokenness, confusion, alienation, even alienation from our own physical bodies. But it's also a story of restoration, the hope of redemption and healing by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And we can have confidence in the Christian story because it's a true story. It maps on to reality. It describes things as they really are. And it explains why we experience the world the way that we do, both the good and the bad. And it's a story of good news, of the best imaginable news. So let us take confidence to proclaim that story to those who really need to hear it. Well, that concludes my presentation. Let me, before I close in prayer, just give you a few book recommendations. I don't want to belabor this point, but I imagine some of you are thinking, where next? How can I read more about this? If you read only one book on this issue, this is the one I would recommend to you by J. Allen Branch, Affirming God's Image, Addressing the Transgender Question with Science and Scriptures. Not a long book, it's not a very difficult book, but it gives you a good overview of the different elements and how we should respond to that. It's a very good resource. A couple of other ones worth mentioning. Ryan T. Anderson's book, no relation, When Harry Became Sally, Responding to the Transgender Movement. Now, Ryan Anderson is a conservative Roman Catholic, so he doesn't share all of our theological views, but this book is still very useful for understanding how the transgender movement has gained such momentum and how we can respond to the transgender activism that is taking place. The other book I would recommend is by Neil Shenvey and Pat Sawyer, entitled Critical Dilemma, The Rise of Critical Theories and Social Justice Ideology. And this book is particularly helpful for understanding how what we've talked about today and gender identity theory is part of a wider social justice movement that's driven by these critical theories, or you may have popularly heard them referred to as wokeism. If you've heard of wokeism, critical theories, that's a really good resource, very helpful for giving you the bigger picture. So those are what I would recommend. Well, we're out of time, so let me just close us in a word of prayer, and I'll hang around if you have specific questions. I'll be happy to field them at the front here. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think about these issues, it is very clear to us that we need the wisdom that comes from above. We need discernment, we need insight, and we need your grace abundantly for ourselves, that the church might be a faithful witness in this world, in this confused world, but also that your grace might work through us to transform lost people, to restore them to the image of God now displayed in the face of Christ. So help us, we pray. Give us boldness, courage, confidence in the story that we have to tell. And we pray that you might be merciful to us and to our nation and to our world. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.